As some of you guys know, we've been doing this Lenten season of liturgy and this part of what we call Visio Divina. So this is actually, this piece right here is my, probably my current like favorite artist right now is this guy, Will Rockfort. I'm a huge Rockwell fan, and Will kind of takes a similar approach with a lot of this stuff. But how many of you guys feel like that guy coming into this weekend? All right, perfect. Well, with this, I'm going to talk a little bit about liturgy, get us started on that before we get into the message for today. I'll go ahead and read this, what we have prepared. The term liturgy finds its origins in the Greek words for people and work. It includes the labor of a community alongside the prayers, meditations, and rituals that shape us as we gather as the people of God. As we walk through this season of Lent, we are taking a few moments each week to participate together in liturgies of resisting empire, much as the prophets of old did. We hope that these prayers help to collectively tune our hearts to the heart of God and to the prophetic work that our present day and age requires. So by that, when we say empire, we mean any political, economic, or even religious system that requires power and fear and the exploitation of others to exist. As we see throughout the history, throughout history and in our present day, this way of empire inevitably leads to domination, division, and isolation, rather than the shared belonging, flourishing, and the peace of the kingdom of God. As I offer this week's prayers from the Cuban-American author and theologian Kat Armas, you are invited to join with me in responsive reading in the text that's in bold there. So as we get into that, you can join me when we say that. And then we'll have a shared moment of contemplation and silence in response to a short parable. Go ahead and with me here. Embodied presence, remind us the sacred value of our bodies in a world that demands we produce, consume, and repeat. We choose to pause, to breathe, to listen, to remember that we are not made for exhaustion, but for embodiment, wonder, and rest. We are here to reclaim our time, our energy, and our right to simply be. Yes and amen to that. I'm going to tell you a short story about a Mexican fisherman. A businessman was vacationing in a small coastal village where he comes across a fisherman who just returned with his daily catch. This businessman asks the fisherman how long it took him to catch the fish, and the fisherman replies, it didn't take him much but a short while. Surprised, the businessman asks why he didn't fish longer and catch more. The fisherman explains that the small catch is enough to feed his family, and that the rest of his day is spent relaxing, playing with his children, and enjoying life. The businessman tells the fisherman that if he spends more time fishing, he could catch more fish, make more money, and buy a bigger boat, and then catch even more fish, and then start a fishing company. After the company grows, the fisherman could move to a big city, manage a fleet of boats, and earn millions. The fisherman asks, how long would this take? The businessman estimates, well, maybe 15 to 20 years. The fisherman then asks, well, what would he do after all that hard work? The businessman responds, well, that he could retire, move to a quiet village, fish for pleasure, relax, and spend time with his family and enjoy his life. The fisherman smiles and says, isn't that what I'm doing now? Those who have ears, let them hear. Divine rest. We are weary and bent, our bodies burdened by the weight of the empire's demands. Forgive us, for some of us have worshipped the hustle. Others of us have fallen for the lie that our value is measured in labor. We confess that our striving, We've silenced the unique song of our bodies, treating rest as weakness and the divine worth of the flesh as a lesser. But hear us now in stillness as we reclaim our worth. We breathe in mercy, and with every exhale, we return to the sacredness of rest. May we remember that our bodies are sacred vessels carrying life, love, spirit. We were crafted not for profit, but for purpose, woven with intention. We are not commodities. We are beloved, whole, and free. Let us rest in the truth that we are sacred and we are enough. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now let me get to this message that I worked so hard on. He got it. Okay. We're picking up today in our series, The Tiers of Things. Can I tell you guys a quick confession on this? I was so scared because I missed the teachers' meetings as we were preparing for this stuff. A lot of stuff was going on. And all the correspondence until just like a week or two ago that I had dealt with on this series was only in writing. And if you guys don't have to be an English major to know this, but tears and tears are spelled the same way. And they're very like interchangeable in context and stuff. So I was like, I'm going to get up here and say the wrong one. And everybody's going to be like, I thought it was tears of things. No, it's the tears of things. No, it's the tears of things. But luckily, I was able to break free, show up a couple Sundays, and hear other people say it the way they were going to say it. So we're sticking with tears on this one. And which is, it happens to be the correct one for this. But this week, I get to pick up on our thing of prophets with the three Isaiahs. This chapter in Rohr's book dealing with Isaiah is titled The Three Isaiahs. I was going to add a separate title to this, and it was going to be, it was a little too long to fit on the screen, but it was going to be, Did Catherine Wayne and Richard Rohr Finally Turn Me Into a Universalist? You guys are going to find out by the end of this, what happened in that one. Stick around. The reason this is titled The Three Isaiahs, some of you may know, I was just learning this, but the majority of biblical scholars today agree that Isaiah was not written by just one man, one prophet, but usually broken into three. Some people believe even more, but they would break it down because of the historical context and everything that gets played out through those 66 chapters. They break it into the first being the proto-Isaiah, and that's going to be chapters 1 through 39. Then we get into the deutero-Isaiah, that's 40 through 55. And then they get into what we call the treto-Isaiah, which is 56 through 66. Rohr, also through his book, which I found really helpful as I'm working this together, he uses himself this like three-part kind of motif, this process of growth that he works through there. And that's going to come up today as I teach. There's this idea of approaching the spiritual life. He's addressing this process of both the emotional growth that we go through and then what I would call sort of our understanding of our spiritual framework and how we grow through that. And there's a quote from the book that Rohr talks about this process of the spiritual life, and I thought this was really great. He says, gradualism is the only honest way one can know spiritual things without becoming ego-inflated. And so, I'm going to be repeating myself a lot, but if you are not in the place where you first started, when you first came to this whole Jesus thing, that's great. We're supposed to be moving, we're supposed to be growing, and some of this stuff that we get into is going to be a little challenging of that, but I think that's good, and that's, Rohr would say, a good way of keeping our ego in check. Going back to the tears versus tears things or whatever, Rohr explains through this idea, the tears of things, that there are tears in everything, and at the heart of the human experience, there are tears. And the prophets and ourselves, as he's reading through them, we experience these these things that bring about the tears and require tears, the suffering, the evil, the injustices, all that stuff. I don't think I need to go into any sort of depth trying to explain to you that there is painful stuff in this world and painful things that we will be faced with. We're going to jump into this idea of how that plays out, like I said, emotionally, this process from anger to sadness, and then hopefully eventually into joy and praise, and that natural movement. But also, I'll hit later on in this idea of our understanding of everything is how we're going to have, when you come to this whole faith walk, a lot of times you have this order that you think works. And then life, through those tears, through that suffering, seems to break that apart in this disorder. But what I really appreciate is Rohr refers to that as a holy disorder. So we're going to look into that too. But then hopefully, just like the joy and the praise, it'll bring us about to this idea of reorder. So I've given you a little preview of what we're going to get into. But before we do any of that, I want to jump into this first part. As we focus on all this today, I really want you to try. So you guys, like, work with me on this point. Try to start from this point, this idea that God is good, okay? Dallas Willard pushes a lot of this idea that we need to start that God is good before we ask why the suffering. And he pushes it a little further to say, not only is that God is good, but we must understand that God does not just love us without liking us through gritted teeth, as Christian love is sometimes thought to do so. I'll add, as some of us have probably been victim of, right? But rather, out of eternal freshness, the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being, the Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. He goes on, it's not on the screen, but the fondness and the endearment, the unstintingly affectionate regard of God towards all of his creatures, that's all of us here, is the natural outflow of what he is to the core. It's out of what he is, and that he is to the core, we so vainly try to capture in our old, tired, but indispensable word of love. That's the best we have to work with, is this idea of love, but I want us to start right there with everything that we move into today, that God is good and he loves you. We might even bring in the Emmanuel, that he is with you. The reason I say that is, well, let me tell you, I used to serve at a larger church for a while, and the church that I helped out, I was an usher at this church. And we used to have this policy that people would fill in, but what we would do so it wouldn't be a distraction through the service, the last two rows of chairs, we would tape those off. So as everything, the service is going and people filter in late, if somebody walks all the way up to the front looking for a seat, the guy can be preaching or watching and all heads just turn and watch them. And so what we would do, we would say, okay, well, we're going to tape these off, and we're saving these for the last people that filter in, and thus we can just work them into the back. But there were times we had three services in that church, and I would get there early. Sometimes when we needed people, I would help out and serve at all three services. And without fail, go in, I'd tape those off. You could see the first people coming in this huge church with nobody sitting down. Maybe one person kind of up over here, and somebody would come in, and they'd go right over there, they would pull the tape and sit down right there. Happened every time. And what we would do is, one of us would go up and say, oh, you know, excuse me, like, we're saving these seats for the people who come in late and stuff, and they'd always be so frustrated, like, oh, you know, I want to sit in the back, kind of thing, which, I mean, I don't blame them, I sit in the back every time I come here, but what I started to realize, and for this reason, those of us on the ushering teams, we had this idea of people over policy. But what I started to realize was so many of us are coming in with our own hurt, our own resentment, whatever it may be. We come into this place, maybe, I don't know how to explain it, maybe we're ticking off a box saying, I tried it, I went there. But we have this hurt thing that's driving us. And some ways, maybe it's subconscious, we're looking for an excuse for a way out. Now, I don't say that to say that that hurt is not valid. That hurt is 100% valid. The things, these people maybe were hurt by church in terrible, terrible ways. And maybe that way of pulling their tape was just a way to see, well, are they going to do it again, you know? But all that to be said, I feel like that hurt and that resentment, in some ways, it's halting us unfolding the story and moving forward. So I repeat one more time, as we move through all this today, try your best, even if you're struggling to believe it, try your best to hear everything through that lens of God is good and he loves you. Okay. All right. We got the lead-in out of the way. Let's jump into it. All right. This first part that I'm jumping into, of the three Isaiahs, is what I refer to as reclaiming the humanity of the Bible. I love that we got to do that bit of liturgy, and thank you, Andrew, for helping with put all the liturgy stuff together. But I love that we got to say that prayer of being able to simply be. This idea of being human has maybe gotten a bad rap, and I think this idea of bringing back the humanity into the Bible is going to be crucial to how we move forward and grow. Starting off with this, as I mentioned before, there are three Isaiahs at least that most people agree on. Some people are digging in their heels and saying, nope, it was one guy that lived for 300 years or whatever, but most people agreed, looking at the historical context, that there were multiple people that wrote these books. And that idea of this method that we call historical critical, reading, you know, the necessity of that historical context and reading the text through that lens is crucial. And such a view of Scripture, Rohr reminds us that it reminds us that real people in real contexts wrote the Bible. And it did not fall out of thin air onto an inspired page. I don't think it takes away from the beauty, the glory, and the miraculous interaction that this spiritual life is to demystify that idea. I don't think that we need to read all these words with this idea that they're magical in some way. Realizing that real people wrote this book, I can still believe that it was inspired by God, but I can also wrestle with and work out these different aspects into that. And the reality, well, no, let me jump. I'll come back to that in a second. Okay, where was I? Real people in real context. The fact is, we are real people in real context. And isn't it great to make this stuff a little more relatable? With that idea of being real people in a real context, we have real emotions. I don't remember what my next... There we go. We feel these things. And as I mentioned at the beginning about the tears that are in things, when I look around and I see people dying, I see war, I see people being cheated and exploited and all that stuff, anger rises up in me. I have been a pissed off guy for a while now, and some of you are right there with me. And that can be righteous sometimes. That can be, it can be warranted. It's right to be angry at times, and the prophets show us that. There's a drive in a lot of these prophecies that we read that makes it hard for us to read it in our context today, because it's like, these are angry people showing us an angry God. But if we realize that there are real people who are experiencing this, we can realize that they're going through those emotional processes. And this idea of anger, Rohr points out, most anger, as he has seen it, comes first of all from a place of deep sadness. Think about that for a second. Sit in that. Think about the things that are making you angry right now. Let's take that in and try and absorb. What are you really feeling? In the past, I got up here and I shared a little bit about some stuff that I was reading, trying to process anger and trying to work through my own anger. And this was a key part of slowing ourselves down. When we get angry, there is this idea that we're in that fight or flight sort of thing. We feel threatened by something. There's something, and we can either get into this rage and stand up to it, or if we are able to kind of allow ourselves to work through this stuff, we can slow down and breathe, and we can really look at, like, okay, what are the triggers? What are the cues? What signals are they sending to me? And what am I really feeling? That idea of sadness is a tough one. Anger is a guard to that sometimes. I'm not a psychologist, but I think this is pretty basic for a lot of us, right? The reason I'm addressing this right now through this Isaiah piece is, well, as Rohr says here, if we stay in our rage and our resentment for too long, we will righteously, maybe, but unthinkably pass on the hurt in ever new directions, and we injure our own souls in ways that we don't even recognize. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to get that. And it's right. And many of you have heard over the years, I have shifted my view on things like guns and violence or whatever. And the reason being, I've seen so much hurt, and it's made me at first angry. And then I realize I'm angry because I'm so heartbroken. I don't like seeing people hurt. And I don't think God likes seeing people hurt. And so maybe, as I mature into that, as I grow in that idea and move from anger to sadness, maybe that growth is this idea of more my heart aligning with God's. We'll get there in a second. I had just to remember what the slide was. The other problem with this is, as it hurts me to stay in that anger and everything too, communally or in big group ways, when the prophets wrote these things out of anger, these ideas of judgment and all that kind of stuff, that's still sitting there in the text. And I don't think that it's unimportant. I think it's important for us to see that. But what's happened throughout history is people have taken those writings that are in this place of an angry God, and they have used those writings and they have used those prophecies to go on and excuse destruction and pain and violence in, as Rohr said, unthinkable ways. Things like slavery and war were defended just as much by the Bible as the undoing of slavery and the resisting of war. The fact that we're able to do that and twist it in that way, I think, is a movement away from being historically critical of what was happening there. It's a movement away from being realistic with the real people writing real words in real context. And it's a movement away from us being human just like that. And beyond all of that, it is a movement away from that first point I made of God is good. That's something we have to wrestle with. And if I'm starting from the point of God is good, then I can take that anger, move into sadness, and then I can trust in a way, or try to trust, that as God's heart is breaking with mine, there's a reason for this. Now, that idea of the angry God justifying things like slavery and war and violence, in my understanding, that is a push towards death and destruction. And not just trying to pick and choose, but Jesus exclaims that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And so holding on to this idea of a good God, I think, is us trying to reconcile that idea of a God that values life above all. The point of the greater story has always been healing and renewal. Humanity and creation, from the moment it was made for abundant life, as we've said over and over and over, shalom. There was supposed to be this completeness, this life, producing more life, But from the moment death came in, what we see is God didn't just try and do away with it, but what he's doing is he's absorbing this stuff and he's processing it and he's producing more, greater new life, life more abundant out of all this stuff. There's this another quote that I didn't put on here, but Rohr points out in this book that a soul that doesn't weep is not a soul at all. There's something rich and right about feeling this pain. All things have tears, and God seeks to transform us, tears and all, into a new creation with a greater capacity for compassion, for love, and for forgiveness. These are things that don't come to light without adversity. And I didn't write this into my notes, but I feel like, I hate saying this from up here, but so many of us have been through hard times where we see something on the other side that seems so much more rich and beautiful, that doesn't do away with the pain, that doesn't do away with the hard times. There's something that we carry with us all our life, but this is producing something bigger and more rich and more beautiful. I have a friend of mine who I grew up with that she's a psychologist and a therapist, and she's kind of become a little bit of an influencer in her world or whatever. And her big branding thing, I don't think this is anything unique to her. She had t-shirts and all this stuff. It just says, feel, deal, heal. And that idea to me seems really important in this process. If we look from anger to sadness to hopefully moving on to this place of joy. As I said before, anger so often serves as this shield that's blocking us from actually feeling, is what it is. So that's the guard that comes up. When something is making me angry, not just asking, like, what am I really feeling, but asking exactly, like, what is that trying to keep me from feeling? What is my anger trying to guard me from? And I can't grow and move through that until I actually feel it and deal with it and heal it, if we're going to keep rhyming. But there's a funny thing. I always bring up what I do for work, and this idea just came to mind as I'm saying this. But we have, well, those of you who, most of you know, but I'm a massage therapist, all right? But if you don't know, that's what I do. When we're stretching, okay, when you're stretching your muscles, there are little things built into your muscles. You know, it's a deeper process, but it's called muscle spindles, basically. If I just, like, stretched all the way over here and that stuff, and I went all the way out, and my legs just went all the way, I'd be like Gumby, and things would be falling apart and all that stuff. Our muscles have these little guards that are built in. They'd be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And sometimes we have to sit in that stretch. That's why a lot of people who do these kind of flexibility practices know that you have to breathe and hold it for 30 seconds until your muscles get this message to say, okay, this is okay. We can stretch into that. Sometimes with this kind of emotional process, I feel like maybe it's the same. We have to be able to sit in it, slow down, and breathe and feel it before we can be like, okay, I can move through this. That was a cheesy little example for you, but there we go. Again, if I'm going to say that God is good, I have to try to believe and live as if God, in his goodness, allows for us to grow us in this way. And I do believe that there is a bigger part to the process that we are going to go on to be better people going through these things. Saying it up here, it almost makes me feel like nervous, like when, you know, how they say, never pray for patience. It's like, I'm up here being like, you know, it's better for us to go through hard things. And we're like, oh no, what did I say? The prophets grow in this way too, and through the writings, we have these angry, judgmental, this is what's going to come down on you because you did the bad things. But there moves in through this heartbreaking of God, and then we see these things come out that moves into a joy and praise, where we see words like Isaiah says in chapter 61, and Jesus quotes when he comes into his ministry, he says, he has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the hearts that are broken, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to those who are in prison, and to proclaim the year of favor of the Lord, year of Jubilee. There's going to be a renewal. There's going to be good things are to come. There's this theme that I just grabbed as I went all through this stuff in Isaiah, that those harsh parts, even though when God's saying, like, you who are doing this, I'm going to destroy you. It talks about the fires that keep burning and all this kind of stuff. But if you're really moving through with that lens of God is good and understanding that dynamic of empire versus shalom, the exploitation versus what we were designed for, you can see this theme that God is going to do away with empire. He wants to do away with the thing that is destroying our humanity. And he's going to save and lift up the contrite hearts and the humble. That's what he's looking to do. Picking up, here we go. This moves into the second side of the process. So it's not just our emotional thing. God wants to grow us through our emotions and through the things that we're feeling, but he also wants to open our minds, our imaginations, and what I can only describe as reordering our spiritual framework. I mentioned before that Rohr points out that the spiritual life is a life of gradualism, that we have to grow. So you don't need to do a show of hands or anything, but how many of you out there feel like your spiritual understanding, your Christianity, okay, does it look like it did when you first came to this whole team? When you jumped in, when you showed up at youth group and they called you up front and said, pray the prayer, does it look like that now? That's scary. I'd argue that none of us thought we'd... let me see how I say this. None of us who at the time thought we'd found that owner's manual, right? Remember, like basic instructions before leaving Earth or whatever you want to call it, that whole thing. None of us who grabbed onto that and had all the answers, none of us would have considered or even imagined that we'd be here thinking and living out these things the way we are now. I would have called myself a heretic back then. There's this order that we come into, and it feels good to have all the answers. That's why I've said up here before, the biggest sin that I see in the church today is the sin of certainty. We come into it, and we've got it all together, and we understand it. And God throws in these monkey wrenches. And maybe, I mean, I don't want to just say God does this. It's not like, oh, you're going through a hard thing. It's like, oh, God did that to you. He's not sadistic. He's good. Okay, but there is a holiness to experiencing that life and those suffering. And that breaks apart this whole order. When I think this is in the note. Go ahead to the next one. Perfect. When I was a young man, I was so set in my understanding. How many of you guys remember Romans Road? How many of you guys ever use this as an evangelical tool? Anything? All right, there we go. Any tracks with Romans Road, anything like that? I had it set. I understood it. But I will say today that I am finding that that road is much wider than I would ever have imagined. Romans Road, for those of you who don't know, starting in the need for sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned but fallen short of the glory of God. We go into this idea of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequences. And then we have this idea that while we were still sinners, God sent his son so that he could die on our behalf. And then we have the gift of God is an eternal life, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life. But the response to that is, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And the result is, so now there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Those words are 100% true. But where I put the emphasis in those words has changed. That response right there, that response used to mean, in my understanding, okay, I've got to get somebody to say this prayer, that you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then you need to believe it. That's how you get saved. And with that came this exclusion beyond all that. And there are plenty of people out there who have never heard the name, right? So then we've said, well, somehow, forget all of history. It's on me now to make sure that that name goes to every part of this world. And that's why a bunch of us are going to get in a bus and go down to Mexico and build some houses. And we're going to change everything. And that's fine. That's all good. But we were so set. Did you see me change that response for you? Yeah, I got you. It's all good. I saw the face. It's fine. We're okay. But this idea that that was the parameters, never even thinking about this idea of like, well, that feels like it contradicts with the gift of God. It feels like it's kind of twisting a little bit about the free gift. It feels like it's wrestling with the parts where it says it's God's heart that all would be saved. Feels like it's wrestling with all these other parts that we don't want to highlight through Scripture. For me, as I said, that road is widening now. And some of you maybe even felt it. I swear I saw Andrew kind of cringe a little bit. That can't be true, Jeremy. That's heresy, because the road to hell is wide. Not Romans road. That's a little one right there. You got to stick on it. That's what I would have said when I was 17, 18. When people told me that C.S. Lewis was a little bit of a universalist, I would have said, well, that's a bad word, and don't you put it on my boy Clive. That's not going to happen. But honestly, there are things throughout this, that was a terrible way of saying it. There are words throughout these scriptures that are meant for us to wrestle with, and there are words that point to those other things. Again, jumping back, God is good. And it's okay for us to wrestle with this idea of like, if God is good, what does that put into these words? I still hold the Bible very, very highly. I still hold all of those scriptures very highly. But my understanding of them has expanded. And the way it works in this idea of order to reorder, I went through this thing where I'm gonna put this on me personally. Some of you may relate to it, but I don't wanna project any hurt in case. So I'm gonna say this just from my perspective. When the church that I went to, or my leaders in the church, or other Christian brothers who were a little ahead of me, or my family, when they told me, or they pushed that the Bible says, or I read words in the Bible that seemed to say things like homosexuals are going to hell, things like trans people are an abomination, things like women are subordinate to men, things like there is a justification for violence, there are times that it's right to kill, things like that, things like if you don't become a Christian, if you don't say that prayer, you're going to die and go to hell and you're going to burn and suffer forever. Things like that and so on and so forth. When those things were coming at me and being told, in time, I was faced with this thing where life brought me gay friends who were wonderful, beautiful, loving, and compassionate people. And they brought me trans friends who were hurting and struggling and just, frankly, abused by these institutions. It brought me in contact with women, many of them in this church right now, who are so much smarter than me, who are so much wiser than me, who are strong and capable. And life brought me into contact with Jewish friends who when I lived in the Central Valley, I knew one Jewish friend, and he was a Christian, but he was Jewish and he was a jerk. But that doesn't mean anything. But but I didn't really know there wasn't as much in the Central Valley. There wasn't like a Jewish community. And then I moved out here, and the place where my office was at first, there was a temple like right there, and I'd see all these people come through, and they were the sweetest people. And I was confronted with this. these wonderful people. And then I was confronted with other friends that are atheists or agnostic and speaking out of, as I mentioned before, compassion and love. And then I saw these people, I continue to see these people all around who I don't even know, but I look at them and I see them and I think, man, they're beautiful, wonderful people, worthy of love and worthy of dignity. Now, when I saw all that stuff, when all that came through, it felt like it was busting up that order that I had been ushered into. It felt like it was breaking apart. Now, when that framework got broken apart, I think I had these two separate choices I could do, these two separate responses. The one response, which a lot of us do, is I could say, this doesn't add up. And I could say, this doesn't add up, so in turn, God must not be good. Or in turn, maybe God doesn't exist at all. Some of us are experiencing that, not just from seeing these things, that, you know, these people that don't look like they were what they were described, but even just experiencing death. The pain that comes at us, this doesn't add up. God must not be good, or he doesn't exist. That's a common response, but the other response that we can do if we choose to start from that point that God is good, I can say, this doesn't add up, but I know that God is good. So maybe this framework needs to expand a little bit. Maybe I need to dig a little deeper. Maybe those things that seem to say the harsh realities that I'm holding on to so strongly and tightly, maybe I can hold on to those things a little loosely. If you want to be like myself, the idea of what the Bible said about homosexuality was so hard for me for a long time. But what I had to do, because I have a mindset, the way it works, where I say, I hold the Bible so highly, I have to submit to what this scripture says. But all I could land on for the longest time was like, you know what? This doesn't seem to line up. I don't know. And it was okay for a long time, and I think God has ushered me through a lot of that. And I know that there are things that I'm holding loosely right now that I don't know, and I'm waiting for God to work through. I'm waiting for God to somehow give me a compelling argument that lines up with the idea that I believe he's good, I know his person, I know who he is. I want to see a way to reconcile some of these words or some of these contradictions. And it's okay. It's okay to not have the answers. God historically used prophets to break things up this way. He sent prophets to bust up the empire, but also the empire of that closed-off religious group, right? It busted apart. Isaiah is doing that, or all three of them, or more. Elijah, Jeremiah, they're breaking up all that religious system that was messed up. Jesus came along and did it. It's okay to let those things fall to the wayside and break apart. And then God ushers in these new words. Yeah, you can go right there. Next one. You got it? All right, thank you. In Isaiah 65, it reads that, I am ready to be approached by those who do not consult me, ready to be found by those who do not seek me. I say, I am here, by a nation that does not even invoke my name. Things seem to expand. That seems pretty universalist to me, that little bit. And Rohr goes on to point out how in the final chapters of Isaiah, there are these other themes of liberation for all, beginning with the eunuchs and the foreigner, along with agnostics and the barely interested, as are stated right there. Continuing with many hints of universal salvation and moving into a total cosmology of the new heavens and the new earth. I am reaching a point where I believe I don't know that I'm going to commit to the word yet, all right? But I do believe God's going to work it all out in some way. I can't see this good God that I know loving everybody and punishing and hurting people in the way of what just looks sinful to me. I think there's something bigger going on, and God loves us, and he points it out. But we need to recognize and confront these systems, just as we did at the beginning with the liturgy. The reason I... Oh, you can go right back to where we were. I'm sorry. You can see the bold on the buys there. The reason I did that, and this speaks into what we're confronting a little bit, okay? And this will close us off right now. I usually teach from the New Living Translation, which is definitely not the best translation to be teaching from, of getting all this stuff, but I love reading that translation because it flows and it's a little easier to read. But I was shaken because this is what Rohr quotes in his book. And then I opened up my Bible, and as I read that in the New Living Translation, everywhere it said by, instead it said but. So it said, I am ready to be approached, but those do not consult me. I am ready to be found, but those of you aren't seeking me. It was this aggressive, I would say predetermined narrative read into that. And the irony of it all, and this is what brings us about to being able to expand, I'll say expand your Romans road on this thing. The funny part about all this stuff is in that same translation, okay? Those of you who may not know, and it's, you know now, Paul quotes this scripture in Romans 10. So in my Bible where it says, but you didn't seek me, and but you didn't try to approach me, Paul quotes it later on in that same book, and it says, by, I'm ready to be found by those who aren't looking for me. There is something bigger to all this. And it's okay to let this framework that you've been given fall apart. And it's okay to say you don't have the answers. It's okay to let yourself sit in the sadness. All that stuff. But if we can move forward through that, allow ourselves to grow, I believe that out of that place that God is good, He's going to bring on more abundant life, more compassion, and more beauty in all of the stuff that we're going through. Amen?
Amen, yes.
The band can come back up.